Now, brethren, turn with me to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 15. I'd like to begin by reading verse 16 through verse 39. We're involved in the final events of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we concluded last Lord's Day, Jesus had stood before Pilate. He had offered to substitute for Jesus, the, quote, King of the Jews, a murderer. And the people had cried, "Give us the murderer. We don't want the Christ. We don't want this king. We want the murderer released." So he had ordered Jesus to be scourged and sent him off to be crucified. Begin reading here in verse 16. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We're going to conclude there, but let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portion of Scripture. Lord, we see here the mocking, the scoffing, the not just the physical assault upon our Lord and Savior, but the heart attitude toward the things of God, which are being expressed in not just in the actions, but particularly in the words, in the attitude out of the hearts of these men and these passers-by and the chief priests and even those being crucified with him, are coming words that express the reality of what's going on inside. Lord, as we look at this mockery, at this scorn, at this heaping of abuse upon a dying man, help us to see your grace being personified, being lived before us. Help us to see the glory of the gospel. Help us to see in sinful men's behavior and a gracious God's response, the gospel that saves us. Lord, use this passage and this message for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, for the building up of your saints. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, when I say Jesus Christ, I mean Jesus the Messiah, the Jewish, the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed. He is the anointed one. Old Testament prophets who spoke the word of God were anointed. Old Testament priests who served the table, interceded with the people for God, were anointed for that office. Old Testament kings who ruled over the people of God were anointed as kings. And all of those senses of those offices, all those anointings pointed to one who would be the anointed one, the Messiah. Of course, we read in Psalm 2 that the people will rage and the kings, the authorities over those people will imagine a vain thing. That somehow they can throw off the course, they can throw off the authority of God in heaven and His anointed. They can live without the authority of God over their lives. And as we read this and as we think as believers, why would anybody think that? We recognize that a lot of people who profess to be believers live as though they think that. The reality of Psalm 2 is that the king who sits, God in heaven, sits upon his throne and he laughs at the presumption of men who would think they could live outside of his ultimate authority without consequence. Last week, the religious leadership, having tried Jesus on a trumped-up charge, having found guilty of professing something which in point of fact was the truth, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of the Blessed One, they heaped abuse and scorn and mockery and physical assaults upon him, spitting upon him and wrenching out portions of his beard and asking him to prophesy to them. They mocked him as a prophet. In our passage today, we're going to see one group after another mocking him and abusing him and tormenting him as both a false priest and as a false king. And yet he is the anointed one in all three senses. It's an interesting thing as the crucifixion is portrayed in the scriptures that there's so little talk of blood. There's really very little talk of suffering. It's physical pain. Most of you are at least familiar with Mel Gibson's movie of some years ago, The Passion of the Christ. And it just centered around the idea of the pain and the destruction to a human form that was involved in a crucifixion. And it was intended to portray that shock value so that you would recognize what pain and suffering Jesus went through, so that in keeping with the Maker's theology, you would see how much he had gone through for you, so that you would be willing to go through anything for him. One of the churches in town this week has a sign up that says something along the line of, when you consider, there's never too much to sacrifice for him, considering he gave everything for you. You see, Mel Gibson is a member of a particular sect of ancient Roman Catholicism known as Opus Dei, which really thrives on this idea of going back to the Latin service and the Latin Mass, and everything is ritualistic, and somehow you have to do enough in your suffering to measure up to Christ's suffering and be worthy of it. It's exactly the same idea that was portrayed in the Steven Spielberg movie, Saving Private Ryan. Now, you may not recognize it there, but in Saving Private Ryan, this group, this little platoon led by famous actors and with all these other famous actors, go on this journey during the crusade to liberate Europe to save Private Ryan because all of his brothers have been killed. And I think just about all of them get killed in the process of saving Private Ryan. At the end of the movie, among all those white crosses in northern France, they were planted there of American and Allied war dead, we see Private Ryan, this old man, going through the crosses. And he turns to his wife and he's got his grandchildren around and he says, "Have I been good enough?" Oh, is the life that I live, was it good enough to be worthy of these sacrifices for it? Now, it's a noble idea. But when you compare our lives and our ministries and our service to God with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, none of us are worthy. None of us deserve it. That's why it's called grace. That's why the gospel is all of grace. And we're going to see that in this really wonderful passage as it opens to us. I mean, we have to kind of avoid the emotionalism of it because you can get upset about how an innocent man is being treated here. Our focus should be upon his response to being treated this way. If you want an example of Christ-like obedience to the will of the Father, consider the example he sets before us. The same example Peter sets before us when he says, "Here's how you endure suffering. You look to Jesus. He's our example." So the soldiers led him away. He's been turned over to the soldiers to be crucified. The governmental authority has said, "Okay, go do it." Now he does remain inside the palace, verse 16 tells us. It's not like in the movies where Pontius Pilate has this castle over here, this palace of, most people would think that would be Antonia's high place, and across town's Herod's palace and everything. Probably all this happens within the confines of a very large place that ultimately is Herod's palace. It's just Pontius Pilate has the official seat of government in a portion of it, and it's a big place. It's got 100 guest rooms. I mean, you can have a lot of people here and not know they're there. And Herod and Pilate didn't get along at all. In the process of crucifying Jesus, of course, they reconcile because they're kind of united in what they're doing. But within the confines of this particular palace, not only is the governor's headquarters, but the entire battalion of the guards that Rome has given to garrison Jerusalem. And they are all gathered together for a ceremony of public humiliation for this individual, the king of the Jews, so that everyone can relish in his defeat. So they clothe him, verse 17 tells us, in a purple cloak, the color of royal majesty. And it's expensive material because it's expensive to dye anything purple. That's why Lydia, when we read in the book of Acts, Lydia is a seller of purple. This is a rich woman. The first convert in Europe is a seller of the purple dye. And so she's done real well, and she opens her house and really probably establishes the first, you know, her home is probably the first church in Europe. But you know, it's a purple cloak. It symbolizes the royal authority. Well, they put him in a purple cloak. And then a king needs a crown, so they weave together, they knit together a crown of thorns. And it's not a blackberry bush. It's the sort of thing with a one-inch thorns, the big ugly things that really get to you. Hey, perhaps you've seen some of these nature specials where people are out in the jungle or in some of these zones where it's almost uninhabited. Well, you know, I've been in some triple canopy jungles, and it's amazing how alive everything is in there, but it's also how amazing how dangerous everything is there. I mean, every bush you touch has either something on it that will bite you, something oozing out of it that will cause all kinds of bad things to happen to your skin, are thorns that are just stunningly effective at piercing anything that gets near. It's a real battle for survival. It's a picture of a loss of a world that's corrupt and that has to protect itself against everything because it's the law of the jungle under there. Well, here's a crown of thorns that are knit together and are, in a sense, just jammed down on his head. Now, of course, something like that's going to bleed, and no doubt it did. Of course, Mark doesn't mention any blood. Again, I remind you, the only blood mentioned in any of the Gospels in connection with Jesus Christ's death upon the cross is the fact that he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they pierce his side and puncture his heart, blood and water flows out. What's really being emphasized is the humiliation of the event. So he's got a purple cloak. He's got a crown of thorns. He's got men before him saluting him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Of course, they're speaking Latin, and they're saying things like Ave, Caesar, Victor, Imperator. Again, hail Caesar, victorious emperor, our king, our czar, our Kaiser. It's all the same word. And they're doing it in absolute mockery. And they're taking what our translations call a reed, but what is probably a rather hardened stick. It's made probably from a papyrus plant that is dried hard as an arrow shaft. And they're taking it and striking him over the head with it, which of course drives the crown of thorns into his head. And you know how a head wound bleeds. Lots of things are going on here below the surface of the text. And they're spitting on him. Now you know how that just sets off the flesh. Now, they're spitting on him. They're kneeling down before him in homage to him. It's all mockery. It's all meant to abuse him emotionally. And when they finish mocking him, there's a lot of taking off and putting on of clothes here. They take off his clothes, because remember when he was scourged, he was stripped naked. His flesh was torn from a lot of his body when he was being scourged. They put his clothes back on him when he took him out for this ceremony. They put the robe on him. Now his clothes are back on him. He's going down the road. They put the clothes back on him, and they lead him out to be crucified. Who's in charge here? Well, a number of chapters ago, and Jesus Christ a number of times has told his disciples, "We're going to go to Jerusalem and bad things are going to happen to me." And every time they didn't quite get it. But I would call your attention to Mark 10. And in Mark 10, Jesus told them in verse 33, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." A couple of weeks ago, we covered a passage in which Judas orchestrated that. And he was delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And 2 weeks ago, we considered the trial that the chief priests and the scribes conducted for him and found him guilty. But of course, it wasn't a charge you'd get Rome to kill him for. So they had to deliver him over to the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus Christ said. "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, but they don't have the power to kill him, so they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will then mock him." That's what we've just been reading about. "They'll spit on him. They will flog him." That's the scourging. "And ultimately they'll kill him. And on the third day he'll rise again." So, and having said that for at least the third time, Jesus Christ says, "Okay, let's get on down to Jerusalem." So who's in charge? Who's in authority? Who's the one that knows everything that's going to happen and has the power to change it and chooses not to? Who thinks they're in charge? Who is in charge? See, this is the wisdom of God before our eyes. You talk about God moving in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. We don't like the way things are going in our life. We don't like the way the economy's going. We certainly don't like the way the election went. It's the end of the world. No, it isn't. It's God's plan. He's in authority. We don't have to like it. We have to trust God and live as believers. So he's being led out now to be crucified. They've been mocking his kingship. They've been hailing him as a king. Well, is he a king? Yes. You know, earlier in our study of this particular gospel, there have been demons that have been proclaiming, you know, I know who you are. You're the Christ. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God. Are you here to destroy us before our time? It's not exactly an unusual thing for lost entities, spirits or men, to say the truth about who God is. And ultimately, at the end of the age, at the final judgment, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll all get it right. It'll just be too late for the majority, we fear. Well, as they're going along, there's obviously a problem because Jesus is, you know, he's been beat very badly. He's lost a lot of blood. He is probably at this point tied to the crossbeam. Not nailed to it yet. Tied to it. He's carrying that crossbeam. Basically what happens when they get to the place, they lay him down with the crossbeam tied to him, nail him here, and then nail his feet, and then stand it up and drop it in the hole. So other things happen. He's trying to carry that crossbeam. He's really probably not carrying the full cross at this point. But he's carrying the symbol that's going to become the cross. And it's too much for him. Physically, he can't maintain the pace that they need to maintain to get this job done. So we read in verse 21 that they compel a passerby by the name of Simon the Cyrene, who was just coming in from the country. Talk about bad timing. Talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, how many people have come through this gate? How many people have come down this street at the same time? And it had to be me, and I got picked out. Oh, poor me. As though God isn't sovereign over this as well. No, Simon of Cyrene just happened to be coming out of the country, and the Romans have absolute authority to grab anybody, do anything they want to do, and they grab him and say, you carry his cross for him. And so he bears Jesus' cross. Now there's an interesting picture here, and I'm sure there are whole sermons about what's going on here. I would just point this out to you. He is described by Mark as not just Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, but as the father of Alexander and Rufus. This epistle was probably written under the tutelage of Simon Peter from Rome and was intended primarily for Roman readers in the Church of Rome, started with. And so by mentioning the fact that this is the Simon of Cyrene whose sons are Alexander and Rufus, it seems to be calling attention to, you would know who this person is. Because, for example, in Romans 16:13, Paul says, make sure you say hello for me and give my love and thanks to Rufus and to his mother. Rufus, who was chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. They're part of the family of God. This serendipitous happenstance, this connection of Simon of Cyrene and Jesus Christ, who his cross could bear, seems to have had been a life-changing event in the life of Simon, or at least of his children and of his wife. God's busy in what seems to be the worst of circumstances. Well, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. It's kind of hard to figure out exactly why, if you intend so much trouble for a guy, you would give him a pain dealer, but that may have been what was going on here. And there may be a purpose here so the pain doesn't kill him and he has time to die the death that you have to die upon a cross, which is really a death of exhaustion and suffocation. But in any case, he didn't take it. Verse 24 assures us that he does not want his senses to be dulled in any way. Why? Because part and parcel to what he's doing upon that cross is he is going to drink the cup of the wrath of God to its very dregs. He's going to fully absorb the wrath of God upon sin in his body, and he doesn't want anything to diminish that effect. Why on earth would he do that? Well, Romans 5 tells us he did it because he loves his enemies. God so loved his enemies that he gave his son for them. It's a very sobering thought. Then verse 24 tells us there they crucified him. The word from which we get crucifixion is the word from we get the word, the root from which we get things like excruciating. If you want to describe a pain, excruciating pain. Clearly he was nailed to the crossbeam. Clearly, he was in a situation where his knees were bent, and then he was nailed to the upper, to the stanchion beam. And then it was dropped in the hole. He's exhausted. He's going to be exhausted. The whole point of this is to prolong the death for a long time and make it excruciating until ultimately, you die of suffocation. The heart more or less explodes. Very painful. It's a very shameful death. It's so shameful, Rome would not allow it to be done to Roman citizens, even treasonous Roman citizens. And yet here's the death of the Son of God. Here's the creator God of the universe who created the trees of the field, hanging upon the byproduct of a tree, fulfilling the reality that God said a curse is upon everyone who hangs upon a tree. He became a curse for you, so that the curse that's upon you because of your sin could be borne by him instead of you. So that you could receive God's forgiveness on the basis of his finished work upon the cross. Having nailed him up and hung him up, they divided his garments among themselves and cast lot for him to decide who was going to take what in perfect fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. And it was 9:00 in the morning. It's an important marker here that it's 9:00 in the morning, because when we come back next week, we're going to consider what happens at noon, and what happens at noon lasts till 3:00 in the afternoon. He's still alive. So 3 hours before what happens next week, he's going to be hanging upon that cross. And really what we're considering now is what happens during those 3 hours. Well, an inscription is hung somewhere in the vicinity of the cross, maybe over his head. It certainly looks that way in the pictures we have, but we don't exactly know. It probably is the placard that was carried through the city in front of him as he and Simon of Cyrene are carrying the cross, so that everybody would know what the charge was. Why is this man being crucified? You got two of them going through the streets being crucified because they're robbers or murderers or something like that. They're malefactors. And one of them who's being crucified because he's king of the Jews. He's a rebel. It's treason. So the inscription above him reads that. It reads it in three languages, by the way. And the Romans mean this as a sign to the Jews. This is what happens when you guys try to take authority from us. But of course it is true. He is king of the Jews. He's also king of the Romans. He's king of all the nations. He's king of our nation, no matter what our president or our leadership thinks. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Well, the mic read of the mother of James and John, who came and said, you know, I'd like to ask something. Would you give me whatever I ask? And you'll hear two or three different versions, but it all comes down to this. Hey, when you come into your glory, can one of my sons sit at your right hand, one of my sons sit at your left hand? Well, here he is in his glory. And who's on his right hand and who's on his left hand? Two sinners. He's not a sinner. He's going to become sin for sinners. But two sinners. And it fulfills the scriptures, Isaiah 53:12, that he was numbered with the transgressors. In order to deliver men from the curse, he had to become accursed. In order to deliver men from the fear of death, he had to die as a man. So he hangs there. Is he naked? Hard to say. Maybe a bit. The Jewish sensibilities would be offended here, but Romans don't care about offending Jewish sensibilities, believe me. No. There isn't a lot of flesh left. The Old Testament scriptures tell us when he comes to this stage, he really is hard to recognize as being a man. So he is a bloody Paul hanging there. And yet he's fully alive, fully functioning, and he is dying, exposed before all, dying before a mocking world. Consider who's there mocking. Verse 29, there are people just passing by. You know, it's near a gate. People are going in the main gate, and as they pass by, they wag their heads and they say, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down off the cross." In other words, you know, you're so full of big words. Well, what are you going to do now? Now, you know, they have heard a version of the truth. They believe the version of the truth they heard. They're acting emotionally on that version of the truth they heard. How many commercials about this recent election did you see on television over the last couple of months? You know, all of them were versions of truth. And apparently, well over 50% of our country believed a version that almost the other 50% don't believe is the truth. This is not exactly uncommon. And they were emotionally engaged. And they responded to their understanding of those truths. And that's what these people are doing. And they're participating in the mocking of the Son of God as he dies upon that cross. And there is a sense in which the people gather together and rebel against the authority of God and his Messiah today, whether it's defining marriage, defining the home, defining relationships, defining goals and priorities of life. In all of those ways, we're doing the same thing. They're not the only ones mocking. Verse 31 tells us the chief priests are there with the scribes, the teachers of the law. And they're mocking him, but, you know, they're mocking him to one another. It's an interesting turn of phrase here. Instead of looking up at him and hurling things at him, they're looking to one another, and they're playing off each other in their mockery of him. See, the passersby mocked him as a prophet. You said if we tore up the temple, you would restore it. You're prophesying all these things that are going to happen. The chief priests and scribes, they're going to mock him as both a priest and as a king. Now, their envy of him, which Pontius Pilate recognized, he knew it was a trumped up false charge. He knew they were envious of him. Their envy of him was the fact that, you know, he really did save people from a lot of stuff. I mean, people were hungry. He'd feed a herd of them with a couple of buns and a couple of fishes. People were sick. He would cure all of their illnesses. Couldn't pay your taxes? He could say, "Go catch a fish in the mouth. There'll be a coin. Pay the taxes with that." A child dies. A son dies. Is put to provide for his widowed mother. And then she's weeping. What am I going to do now? There's no social safety net. Jesus Christ would raise the son from the dead. Well, the chief priests and scribes were pretty envious of that. That's a pretty popular ministry. That could really impact our authority. So they would say in verse 32 to one another, mocking him, "Let the Christ, let the anointed of God, let the King of Israel come down off that cross, so that we could see him do it, and then we'd believe." This is abject, open mockery and scoffing and scorn. This is Psalm 1:1. This is walking in the counsel of the godly, standing around talking with the scoffers and the scoffers in the morning, sitting with them, just being in their midst. This is the absolute opposite of the path of blessing. But this, all the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they're saying, "Oh, if you'll just come off that, we'll believe." And they don't mean a word, not a syllable of it. And believe it or not, those two other thieves, those two robbers, verse 32 continues, they're reviling him too. Now they know they're guilty. And we do pick that up in other passages. They know they're guilty. And they're still mocking him. There is no limit to the darkness of men's hearts when they're not right with God. There's no checks or balances there. There's no regulator on them. Where are the disciples? They seem to be scattered all over the hillside too. There are some women there, but they're not close. This is a bad situation. He's really there all alone. Where would you be if you were there that day? You know, the sad reality is that you'd be in the midst of the mockers and the scoffers and the scorners, absent the grace of God. There's no doubt. There are no exceptions here. Absent the grace of God, you would be among that crowd. Now, why would Mark, instead of talking about his pain and the blood and the agony he's going through, why would he spend all this time on his shame, on his humiliation, on the fact that he's being so openly mocked? Because he wants us to focus upon that, which we have this entire message in a sense. Because by focusing upon his shame and what he's enduring there from lost men, we get a much better idea of just how glorious the gospel is. And as we come to understand better in the light of what's going on here, the joy of the gospel should just burst through for believers. I mean, we should experience here, the gospel is so good, it is full of joy inexpressible. It is so full of mercy. It is such a great and a glorious thing. He has to be on that cross in order to save anybody. That's God's plan. But he doesn't stay on that cross because he can't come down. He stays on that cross because he won't come down. He has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. If he wants to call 10,000 angels and one of them kills 85,000 Syrians in one night, he could do it instantly and his father would answer. It's not that he couldn't come down from that cross so that they could believe. It's that he wouldn't come down from that cross. Now, human reasoning, which we've heard expressed here by these priests and by these scribes, is it, and by the passersby, you know, if you could save yourself, you could save everybody else. That's the way we think. You know, if we elect this particular person, he'll deliver us. And if we don't, we won't be delivered. And we tend to think of those practical, linear terms. That's not the way God's thoughts operate. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His ways so much more than our ways. Here's the reality. If he had saved himself in the way they asked him to, he would have doomed everyone else. It's precisely because he didn't save himself that his death upon the cross could save others. Because Jesus Christ being upon that cross is not only a display of God's love, it's a display of how serious man's sin is and what a serious thing it is to experience the wrath of God for one's sin. Either sinners are going to receive God's judgment for their sin, or someone's going to have to stand between them and God and receive it in their stead. And there's only one mediator between God and man. That's the God-man, Jesus Christ. The sad reality is this. These men who in their mocking, in their scoffing, were saying, come down off the cross so that we can believe. We're actually revealing the glory of the gospel because they said it, but he wasn't coming down. He refused to come down. The temptation they were offering with that challenge, you know, we could all be saved if you just come off that cross. In a sense, it parallels what was going on in the garden. Remember, he said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And they're saying, hey, here's another way. Come down off the cross, we'll all believe. But see, he settled that in the garden. In the garden, he said, I don't want my will to be done, Father. Thy will be done. And the Father's will was that he go to the cross. And he drank the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. All of it. Until he finished the work for which he had been sent. If the mockers had only known that their salvation depended upon his continued suffering, perhaps they wouldn't have said it. But the reality is, if he had come down, they still wouldn't have believed. They never meant it. It's not for lack of evidence people don't believe. Atheists aren't atheists because they don't see any evidence God's around. I had a conversation in the vestibule here where the fellow said, you know, you just see the hand of God everywhere. I mean, all creation proclaims the glory of God. Everything about life proclaims there's a God of order and a God of structure and a God of redemption. You have to deny what you see and sense all around you to believe there's no God. In fact, you'd have to be an absolute fool to think that way. What a surprise. The psalmist again and again says, the man who says there's no God, he's a fool. You're acting against your own nature. The miracles Jesus did bore testimony to the reality that he was exactly who he said he was. And yet they hated him. The more he did, the more they hated. The more evidence he gave, the more they despised him. The more they rejected him. Well, not only can we say that if he'd come down from that cross, they wouldn't have believed. Here's the absolute truth of God. They couldn't have believed. You think you can just wait until your time is right and say, now I want to believe. Yeah. I've enjoyed the world. I've enjoyed my youth. I've enjoyed sin for a season. I've enjoyed life. Things are getting kind of dull now. The lights are dimming. The walls are closing in. Oh, I've experienced all the life that I can take. And, you know, I'd like a little hell insurance. I think I'll believe now. After all, one of those thieves made it, didn't he? Yeah, one did. They both heard the same thing, and only one did. That's not a safe path. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. The hand of God is extended to you, offering mercy. Sinful hearts in which the Spirit of God has not worked a work of redemption cannot believe. Sinful hearts in which the Spirit of God has not worked a work of regeneration, renewing those hearts, opening those eyes to see spiritual truth, to see ourselves as what we truly are, cannot believe and will not believe. The scales have to be removed from their eyes. The miracles Jesus did attacked Satan's powers. He has the power to make people sick. He has the power to cause your enemies to come and carry off all your flocks and all your sheep and all your herds. He has the power to bring enemy raiders in to kill all your servants. He has the power to send a wind that will come upon the house where your 7 sons and your 3 daughters are feasting and hit all 4 corners of that house at one time and kill all of them in the rubble. And as Brother Mike is going to tell us next week when he reads Job 2, he has the power to cause your body to completely go to pieces. All kinds of bad health things happen to it. He has the power to do all that. And the miracles of Jesus demonstrated he can break that power. He can reverse all of that and ultimately will for those that are in Christ. But more importantly, Satan has the power of death. He'd kill all of us right now before this sermon was over if the Lord allowed him. He is a lion going back and forth to see who he may devour, a raging lion. And the raging is the idea he's trying to scare you, to terrify you, because his control over you is the fear of death. But Jesus Christ conquered death upon the cross. and delivered us from Satan's ultimate weapon. His power was broken. It was broken because Jesus Christ was weak and helpless and alone and submitted to the Father's will. And in doing all those things, he prevailed. He prevailed. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's there right now. He's interceding for us regularly. He's interceding for you right now, that you would believe this truth and be delivered from yourself into everlasting life. Consider the grace of God in this. Consider the glorious gospel in all of this. It wasn't weakness that kept him on the cross, because he really wasn't weak. It was strength. It was the strength of love for lost sinners. Even lost sinners who were mocking and taunting and abusing him. He loved them so much he didn't give them what they asked for, because he knew better. Do you see the grace of God on display here? Why would Jesus care for people like that? Why would Jesus care for people like us? You know you. You know you intimately. Why would Jesus care about you? But he does. And he offers redemption. The redemption that's only available in Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of this passage. We thank you, Lord, for the perfect example of our perfect Savior, but more than an example, Lord, the work that was done on Calvary's cross accomplished salvation for all of God's people. All of those chosen before the foundation of the world were redeemed in time by Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the effectual application of those truths to the lives of your people. We pray, Lord, for the infilling of that life-giving spirit into the lives of those that hear this message that are yet outside the faith. We pray, Lord, that as you open eyes to see these truths, that you would bring the conviction that only your spirit can bring, that without you we are absolutely lost. But by collapsing into your arms and trusting in your finished work, we are everlastingly redeemed. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to live by faith in it and to finish our course, loving you and serving you for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.